Let's return in our Bibles to the book of Genesis and the fourth chapter one more time in this series through the early portions of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. I'll read the first few sentences of the chapter and then I'll go to the text for this morning, which is verses 25 and 26, of course, the final verses of the chapter. But I'll begin with the opening words of Genesis chapter 4. This is God's holy, inspired word. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. You will know what follows this great tragedy, indeed, swift to come in our text. But now let's look at the final verses, verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and pray for his blessing on his word. Father, we open our mouths as the psalmist just said as we sang, hungry for your word, hungry to know your ways. We ask that we might be filled, we might not go from this place empty. Fill not just our minds, those things that are true, but our hearts, such that we would love your law, weep at its being broken in this world, and hungry to keep it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 4 begins on such a sweet note. It ends on such a sweet note, in some ways, an even sweeter note. How bitter. Everything in between truly is. We have seen that in recent weeks because Genesis 4 is primarily about the abounding of sin in the world since the moment Adam and Eve rebelled. The crime of Cain is the primary focus of Genesis 4 and the greater crimes of his descendants, the prospect of the world filled with men like Cain, that's the primary focus of Genesis 4. That will be a world with certain glory to it, to be sure, but it will also be a world filled with monsters, in moral terms, whose sin is compounded through the generations. So when we left off in Genesis 4, the inspired author had given us a tour of seven generations from Adam. We'd watched as this clan of Cain had multiplied and filled the earth and taken dominion, and we were introduced to one of his descendants, a man named Lamech, who epitomized what Cainites were capable of. We saw that the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human life, neither posed an obstacle to Lamech in gaining his sinful ambitions. This is the man who made the curse of Cain his own blasphemous boast. And we understand from Genesis chapter 4 why the world of fallen men is what it is, why there's so much evil in it. If seven generations can produce a Lamech, as sin abounds through the ages, then what would thousands of generations produce? Well, we've seen it in history, haven't we? More monsters in moral terms. But brothers and sisters, our storyteller, Moses, giving to us this prehistory of all other history, he is not content to leave his story in the seventh generation of the seed of Cain. He closes the chapter going back in time, back to the first generation, back to Adam and Eve's family, and he gives us just a few words, but they're precious words indeed, because they give us hope for mankind, fallen mankind, hope that's grounded in the grace of God. So I think we'll savor that together. It's a short text indeed. We'll see if it's a short sermon, but it's worth savoring this hope for mankind that Moses gives us at the end of this otherwise very grim chapter in Genesis. Three things, and here's the first of the three encouraging things that we'll see. The peril, yet the promise of parenting. So before we savor the sweetness of this account, let's remember what it does remind us of, what it does point us back to, and that is particularly the way Cain's great crime would have registered with his parents. We have actually moved very quickly in the text from Adam and Eve. They don't come up in Genesis 4 after Cain is born and he slays his brother and all that then follows from that. We're just left to our imagination. How would that have registered with Adam and with Eve? The pain of parenthood, as we saw back in chapter 3, is greater than just physical pains in childbirth that women will experience. This is a part of the curse indeed. There will be pain of a far greater kind that can come as a result of being parents under the fall. We're pointed to that just ever so briefly with the name that Eve gives to her third-born son. It's the name Seth. The name Seth means appointed. That is to say, this boy of mine is the one appointed by God. And this is the poignant moment as a replacement for the son that's now dead, slain by his brother. She says in verse 25, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Doesn't that make you wonder? Doesn't that point you back to this woman's unspeakable pain as a parent? Many of our fathers have at this point reflected on how uniquely Adam and Eve would have seen all of this as direct consequences of their own sinful deed, their eating of the forbidden fruit. And folks, this would have been a unique kind of parental pain. This is not the ordinary sense in Adam and Eve of parental failure that all of us parents deal with, and the awareness that our faults register themselves in our children's lives. That's what every parent in a fallen world experiences. But Adam and Eve uniquely could say as parents, my child would know nothing of sin whatsoever apart from my own sin. John Milton, in the masterpiece that at this point in the series needs no introduction, depicts Adam in the days after his fall, as it's all settling in on him, the consequences of what he's done for his children. And he despairs. Is this the end of this new glorious world? And me so late? The glory of that glory? Yet, well, if here would end the misery, I deserved it and would bear my own deservings, but this will not serve. All that I eat or drink or shall beget is propagated curse. You hear what I'm saying?
Oh, I wish that I could just bear it all myself. The consequences of my sins, I wish they only came on me, but they're going to come upon my children. Milton depicts Eve entering into the despair of Adam in this moment and coming to him with a desperate remedy to avoid passing on their sin to their children. She says, we may choose, Adam, childlessness. We'll forego a self-imposed celibacy, all the privileges of being parents. And then she comes with an even more desperate measure to propose. We may take our own lives, Adam, so that death will die with us. Well, this is the moment when Adam rouses himself from his despair in Milton's telling of the account. He says to his wife Eve, first of all, this would be to add disobedience to disobedience. God has called us to fill the earth. His command remains unrevoked. And then Adam says this, as Milton envisions him. He says to Eve, call to mind with heed part of our sentence, that thy seed shall bruise the serpent's head. To crush his head would be revenge indeed, which will be lost by death brought on ourselves, or childless days resolved as thou proposest. So our foe shall scape his punishment ordained. You see what he's saying? Oh, Eve, in Milton's imagination, remember that though our children will bear the consequences of our sins, our children will be the means by which God crushes our enemy. I do think that Milton's fancy, his imagination, is very edifying, giving us a greater sense of the significance of verse 25, which we might otherwise pass over. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. Don't just think, well, there is another ordinary act of marital intimacy. No, remember, these are parents stricken by the effects of their own sin in the lives of their children. They've seen the effects of that sin in the life of Cain and Abel, but they're returning, if you will, to the marriage bed as an act of faith. Hope in God. They're expressing their confidence. God has a plan, and his plan includes our sinful children. They're capable, yes, of conceiving and raising moral monsters, but they're also capable of conceiving and raising the children of God. In other words, sin would be indeed spreading through the earth through this privilege of procreation. But so also would God's grace, and so also through also would also come the victory God has promised over the enemy. So they could do nothing else but in faith seek another child born in sin. I do think this is a hopeful reminder to us as Christian parents. We had a good little turnout at Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh last weekend. You know that I was there to share on the subject of Christian parenting. And that's a congregation, I have to say, that's had a baby boom, even greater than this one. 15 little covenant kids last year in that otherwise small congregation. And a good turnout. A very encouraging time. What makes Christian parents earnest about knowing how they best raise up their children? Why would they turn out? Why would they listen to podcasts for that matter? Why would they be so earnest about this endeavor? Well, in a word, They want children who go to heaven. That's what every Christian parent desperately wants. They want Abel's, not Cain's. And they know that in the mystery of God's working, He does use means, and those means do include faithfulness on the part of moms and dads. And so they give themselves to knowing God's ways of parenting their children. But brothers and sisters, we're reminded by Genesis 3 and 4, it's not ultimately parental faithfulness that determines a Cain from an Abel or a Seth. God is sovereign. The salvation of children. As parents, we cannot do anything to guarantee that we'll escape the heartache of Adam and Eve. So why even do it? Why would we bring ourselves into this place of potential heartbreak like Eve and Adam? Why would we even embark on this endeavor? The risk seems so great. Bearing another child of Cain. Well, brothers and sisters, it's because God's pleased to use the same sinful parents and their same flawed yet faithful parenting to advance His kingdom to the point at which the seed of the woman crushes the seed of the serpent. And there's no other way. That's His plan A, and there is no plan B. Yes, there are Cains, but there will not be Abels, there will not be Seths apart from obedient men and women hoping in God, raising their children to love and serve Him and to be part of those who on the last day will with Christ place their feet on the neck of the serpent. This is in fact, as you've perhaps surmised already, a bigger principle than just that of parenting. Parents give their sin nature to their children and then are the means by which God works grace in their children's lives as they become their first witnesses to the gospel. But all of us who are witnesses in this world have this twofold role. By sin, we are part of the problem. The things we say, the things we do as sinners in this world, they contribute to the abounding of sin. We are part of the problem. Things you've said have caused other people to sin. You know this. But God's way is to take your sinful lips and make them the means of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost in your workplace, in your neighborhood, and the same lips that are part of the problem become part of God's divine and sovereign solution. And so we can't not speak out of fear that we'll sin. We have to speak. The sinful lips that we use, because they're also God's means of building up this vast seed of Eve that will, with Christ as its head, finally crush the serpent on the last day. That's what I'm calling the peril. Perhaps I should have called it the pain. Yet the promise of parenting, and indeed all our work at spiritually multiplying in the earth. That's the first comfort of three. The second is this: the fragility, yet indestructibility of the church. As we're introduced to this child named Seth, we realize he's more than a replacement for the empty seat at Adam and Eve's supper table, if you will. Seth represents more than this to his parents and to us. You remember that Cain represents in the scripture the whole seed of the serpent in rebellion against God. He represents fallen mankind. And Abel represents the father of the faithful, the seed of the woman. So when Seth arrives to take the place of Abel in the family of Adam, we realize what God is doing. He's ensuring that there will be a people of God, a seed of the woman. There will be, in other words, the church in the midst of the world. Seth represents the mass of humanity that we call today the church. The Cainites represent the mass of humanity known to us as the world. Now, when we speak this way and speak of those two men as the heads of these two realities that are present in the world to this day, we are not saying, it would be going beyond Scripture to say that there is no one in the line of Seth that is eternally saved in God's good providence. We're not saying that, and we certainly are not saying that there's no one in the line of Seth that fails. There is no one in the line of Seth that fails to be saved on the last day. There is evidence of many a covenant breaker in the line of Seth. But this is what we're saying. It seems clear that Moses is doing this, and the rest of the scripture represents these two as the figureheads, the two kinds of humanity. And I think that's borne out in what we see, not just in our text, but what we'll be seeing as we move into chapter 5. We had just a little bit of a genealogy, brief, of Cain. And we're going to have a longer genealogy in chapter 5 of Seth. And in the genealogy we'll see in the line of Seth, there will be this difference. They'll not have among them, singled out at least for our attention, the great inventors, the great engineers and architects and artists and so on. They will have, though, prominent individuals singled out for their piety. We'll meet men like Enoch, who walked with God. We'll meet another man named Lamech, not the same Lamech, who prophesies, apparently by the inspiration of the Spirit, about his son and the role that he'll have in the redemption of the elect. And then, of course, we'll meet Noah. Noah from the line of Seth, the man who finds favor with God, who's rescued from the fate of the wicked world. So, brothers and sisters, the Sethites stand for the church of God in the midst of a wicked world. And their expression, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You should know that that expression is taken by many among our fathers as the emergence of the church in the world. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians? He uses this expression, calling upon the Lord, as a synonym for the various expressions of the church. He says, 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that's at Corinth, he goes on to say, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what the church is. It's those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's beginning in Genesis chapter 4. Calvin says, by this, calling on the name of the Lord, quote, the face of the church began distinctly to appear. But folks, what I want you to especially note is that this takes place despite the whole future of the church being cast into doubt, at least for a moment or two. Consider this. Before verse 25 comes, the clan of Abel cut off, the clan of Cain condemned. That leaves the faith of Adam and Eve to die with them. According to our account, this is the way things are until verse 25, 26. We saw what Eve had said when Cain was born. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we can surmise she may have thought that Cain would be the offspring, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. We don't know. We can surmise that. Many have. But she goes from optimism to a certain confidence as she names Seth. The name she gives to Seth is the same sounding word in the Hebrew as was found in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the gospel. I will put enmity, God says, in the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. She knows that somehow, by means of Seth, God is putting or appointing that enmity. So the church, so very fragile, all but erased from the earth in Genesis 4. But God acts in such a way as to show the power behind his promise. The church will never be destroyed. It's a comfort from our text. For all those who love the church and find themselves very concerned about what might come of it in the dark days that are just ahead. Genesis 4 is very dark. The world's filling up with the seed of the serpent. But there are people in the days of Enosh who are different. They're calling on the name of the Lord. You might say it this way: when Jesus, much, much later, would tell his disciples, you are the light of the world, that phenomenon is already beginning to take place here in Genesis 4 as people begin to call on the name of the Lord. You need to remember this as we continue. This is not the last of the cliffhangers. This is not the last of the moments when it looks like all true religion in the earth is about to be snuffed out. We're going to watch these people who are calling on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4 get reduced to one man and his family. And God annihilates all the sea of mankind, but for that one family. And it so does look like this thing we call the church hangs by a thread at various points in human history. Well, yes. Oh, but what a thread that is. We don't have a substance that compares in strength to the real power of that cord, if we may call it that, that keeps the church from ever perishing in the earth. It's the promise of God, stronger than anything known to man in the natural world. Fragile, yes, the church is. But here's something that preserves it. God has promised that Eve's offspring will defeat the one who deceived her. Her son is dead. The other son is damned. There's but one way this can go. For God to be faithful, unto Adam and Eve, a child must be born. A son must be given. And indeed, God provides so that the church is never destroyed. Brothers and sisters, the church will take its part. It will take its part with Christ in the destroying of the archenemy of God. It will not itself be destroyed. The fragility, yet indestructibility of the church. One more word of hope. The hope, thirdly, of revival in the darkest of days. So I want to take a closer look at those final words of chapter 4.
at that time. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. Something is apparently taking place here that's new, but how so? What's being referenced here? It's certainly not the first time that sinners prayed or approached God. We saw Eve testifying to her own neediness and her own prayers. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we saw both Cain and Abel have approached God in their offerings. So what's so new? At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Folks, it's what people are doing, which is to say, a multiplicity of people. There's a spiritual trend here, a spiritual movement here. Something's taking place among lots of descendants of Adam and Eve. And you'll remember that in chapter 5, we've glanced ahead at this. Adam and Eve have other sons and daughters that we know not their names of. So there is, with the passage of time, a whole community that is springing up. And that little society experiences something that's captured by verse 26. I've come to think about what Moses is telling us of here as the first great awakening in human history. Some kind of movement of the Spirit among the children of Adam. We'd call it revival today. And a result of this work, people are calling on the name of the Lord. And Moses wants you to know that this revival of some proportion, this revival is happening as a corollary to all of the digression and multiplication of evil that's happening in the world. And as a matter of fact, it may well be we're to understand that this happens as a response to this. The expression at that time could be quite literal, so that Enosh is born, and that's when the Holy Spirit begins to work this little revival. But Matthew Henry suggests it also could just describe that whole season of time in which the family of Adam and Eve, in and through the line of Seth, respond in grief and fear and a sense of profound neediness as they witness what is happening to their kinsmen and all of their abounding evil. How do they register their response to all they're seeing of evil in the world? They call upon God. The one is a response to the other. Isn't that often how it is in God's ways with us? It's true personally. Many of you have testimonies like this. It was when you came to experience sin and evil from your own heart or as those who've received it from others, you've gone through something that have opened your eyes to just how depraved man is, yourself included, that those experiences led you to call out in desperate desire to God. It's also, this is often the prelude to a whole movement, soul awakenings among sinners. It's because they're going through something horrific. They're seeing something unimaginably evil. And the Lord uses that to turn them to himself. Folks, I think Moses knows how potentially depressing chapters 3 and 4 together have been, but his final words in this otherwise very grim story is to remind us it's when things are getting really, really bad that sinners often for the first time look to God for his grace.
Another way of saying this, dark days present a good time for calling on God. This is relevant, seems to me, for us in 21st century America. We're seeing a society in steep decline, are we not? Into moral anarchy and debauchery, and there's so much reason for alarm, to be sure. But not panic, certainly not despair. Why not? Well, first, nothing that we see will threaten the titanium cable that runs throughout history of Christ's church in the world, indestructible. That's first. But further to this point, dark days are the backdrop of some of God's greatest works of renewing grace. As people recoil at the crimes and the sentences justly incurred by those crimes. I'll say to you that in my best moments, and I wish there were more of them, but in my best moments, I actually get excited to think of what that might look like for the church in the 21st century. We may, as a society, in our disregard for life, our aborting our children, our just not having our children, we may bring ourselves to the brink of extinction as a society. All our confusion about gender and sexuality may bring us to a state of utter anarchy, undistinguishable from one another, as a society at large. We may lose the ability to even know what is true when it's reported by any news source. Who knows? It could be AI generated. These are all very grim thoughts. It might bring about the collapse of a nation. Our nation. But if so, by God's grace, it may also make us ripe for calling upon the name of the Lord, for calling upon the one who is the standard of what is true, and is also the source of the whole remedy for what we're seeing in our society. This is a word of hope. And this, finally, is how I'd like to conclude. You've noticed this perhaps already? The way Moses frames this very hopeful description of revival, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Moses describes this very hopeful set of circumstances arising out of all that's so bleak in terms of what sinners do. Not in terms of what God does. That's interesting. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why doesn't he make reference to what God does? Why doesn't he even tell us what God does when they call upon him? You know why? He doesn't have to. The issue is never whether God will show mercy to those who call upon him. That's never the issue. In the whole of the scripture, the psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." The issue is always, if I may speak personally, whether you will. Sinner, caught in the consequences of your own sin, inheritor of Adam's guilt, and manufacturer of your own sin, the question is never whether God will give forgiveness to you and restoring grace to you. That's never the question. The question is always only, will you call upon the name of the Lord? God will say to Israel, You did not call on me, Jacob. You've been weary of me, Israel. His prophet will say on his behalf, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. If you're someone who's living far from the Lord, someone who's living in rebellion against him, someone who is to this point undeterred in your pursuit of the world, our concern, our question is not whether God will have you if you turn to him. That is a non-issue for us in this room. We know our God. We know already from Genesis what he's like. He responds to all who come to him. Our question, our prayer for you, is that you would turn to him, that you would call upon his name. We'll know from that that God has indeed done something, a saving work in your heart. Only those that he renews call upon him, and he always answers the call of sinners. Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we now together place ourselves in this Seth, Enosh line as the Church of Jesus Christ in this little corner of the world, and we call upon your name. We call upon your name, Yahweh. We call upon your name, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would deliver us from that judgment that will befall the world. We call upon you through our Savior's blood to preserve us from that, to forgive us for our sins. That's why we've gathered here, to in a fresh way receive that safety. We pray. There's any one or more in our midst who can't yet truly pray that with the church gathered here this morning, do the work of reviving that you did in the days of Enosh in his or her heart. And may there be a turning from the world to you in brand new faith. Confidence that you will not turn away any who calls upon your name. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.